All right, today I want to finish up on what we were talking about previously. Remember, we started talking about Noah and the flood, and then we finally, after talking about the details of the flood, we came to 1 Peter chapter 3. And really, this is the whole point of the study, to review the flood and Noah and the promises of God connected with it, and then to see how Saint Peter in this epistle, how he uses the flood to talk about Christian doctrine. You know, a lot of times modern theologians have a tendency to draw a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's almost like the Old Testament is a pre-Christian book, and the New Testament is the Christian book. And so what's in the Old Testament is not important. And nothing could be further from the truth. You always remember that Adam and Eve were Missouri Synod. All right, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And we talked about this last week, but the clock was ticking in a most non-propitious way, so I had to speed up and get done. Good morning. In verse 18, "For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive in the Spirit," or by the Spirit, "by which," that is, being quickened by the Spirit, being made alive, "by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Very obscure verse. But what it's saying is the same thing when we say in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell." All right? We're not saying that Jesus went to hell to pay for our sins. He already paid for them fully on the cross. So Jesus, in order to redeem us, did not have to descend to hell. All right? But he went to hell as the first step in his exaltation. And most people think descending into hell is kind of like a continuation of Christ's suffering and his state of humiliation. But actually, when you say he was crucified, dead, and buried, that's the end of his state of humiliation. The very next thing, he descended into hell, is step number one of his state of exaltation. So he descends into hell, he rises from the dead, he ascends to the right hand of God and sits on the right hand of God, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So his descent into hell is not a humiliation, it is an exaltation. And the preaching that he does in hell is he announces and proclaims his victory over his enemies. Alright? The death, the devil, and all wickedness. Alright, so anyway, so he goes and preaches to the spirits in prison. Verse 20. "Which sometime were disobedient." At one time they were disobedient. When was this? "When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing." In other words, God patiently waited for Noah to finish building the ark. And while Noah was busy building the ark, the wicked were continuing in their wickedness with great stubbornness. And so God exercised patience in not bringing an end to the entire world while the ark was preparing. Wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. All right, now, this is the key linchpin here. That the flood, we have Noah and his family and the animals. We have the ark. We have the waters of the flood. And we have God. Right? The ark is the church. Noah and his family are the believers. God, of course, is the Savior and Judge. And the water of the flood is equivalent to holy baptism. All right? And so eight souls were saved by water. And then he says in the very next verse, the like figure whereunto, or as we would say that in modern English, corresponding to this, baptism doth also now save us. Now notice what Peter says here. He says, baptism symbolizes our salvation. No, he doesn't say that. Alright? He doesn't say that at all. He says, baptism now saves us. Right, so that when we think about baptism, we must remember that baptism corresponds to the flood of the Old Testament. And just like the waters of the flood, which destroyed the world, actually saved Noah and his family, all right, when we think about that, and we think about the power that the Bible describes baptism as having, it is an encouragement to our faith. I am baptized. I am one of those who is carried safely by the water into the kingdom of God. Okay? Tony?
Can I go there?
Oh, sure.
Can't
leave me
there.
Oh, yeah.
Thank you.
We can't have them things going out, man. All right. So anyway, pay careful attention that baptism fulfills an Old Testament type. All right, that's number one. And number two, that baptism, what do the words of Scripture say? Baptism doth also now save us. It doesn't say that baptism represents our salvation. It doesn't say that baptism symbolizes our salvation. It says, like every other passage in the New Testament about baptism, it says that baptism actually does it. All right? And so when you hear these theologians who speak about baptism as a symbolic thing, and that's all those people out there who are not properly instructed in the faith, and they say, well, you know, what matters is what takes place in your heart. And, you know, God doesn't work through external things, physical things. That would be unspiritual. Right? So he works in your heart. Right? Well, God certainly does work in your heart. But he works in your heart by means of external things. Audible words. Written audible words. That's how the Holy Spirit comes into your heart. He doesn't come into your heart out of the clear blue sky when you get an emotional feeling. Holy Ghost is not involved in that at all. All right? Where does the Holy Ghost come? He comes riding on a wagon. And what is that wagon? It is the word that enters your ears. It is baptism that soaks your body. It is Holy Communion that fills your mouth. All right? And you orally receive the body and blood of Christ, not spiritually only. Yes, you receive the body and blood of Christ spiritually, but the spiritual reception takes place orally. All right, when Luther was asked, how can we know if a preacher in a certain church is a proper preacher or whether he is a fanatic? And Luther said, ask him, what is it that you are placing in my mouth? All right? Give an answer to that question. What are you placing in my mouth? And the answer, if he answers bread and wine and not body and blood of Christ, he's a false teacher. All right? What is it that you are placing in my mouth? The bread, which is the body of Christ, and the wine, which is the blood of Christ, or are you just placing bread and wine in my mouth? And that's a big difference. So when we talk about baptism, we must not talk about it as an outward symbol of an inner thing, as if that was the whole point of it. You know, if Jesus only gave us a bunch of audiovisual aids that we could think about, oh, well, you know, I was dunked in water, so therefore that symbolizes my salvation. It doesn't do anything, but it symbolizes. Well, who cares about it? You know? It's like when you decorate your house for a party. It's nice and everything, but you notice that the next day it all comes tearing down and being thrown in the garbage because it is of no real tangible value. It's just decoration, all right? But baptism and Holy Communion are not decorations. They are vehicles by which God works in us. And so this dichotomy that the world has between physical, which isn't spiritual, and spiritual, which is not physical, right? That's a false dichotomy, right? There are physical things that are spiritual. The words of God are physical things. They are audible, real, written, physical things. And they are the vehicle by which the Holy Ghost comes into your heart. Same with baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are physical, but they are also spiritual. All right. That's why a person who takes Holy Communion unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, as the Bible says. It's because this physical thing has spiritual power, and if you mess with it, it will hurt you. All right? So you have to come with a repentant, believing heart. Otherwise, you take the Lord's Supper to your harm rather than your benefit. All right, so baptism now doth also save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not like taking a bath on Saturday night, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, that God gives you a good conscience through holy baptism by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism applies to you what Jesus gave you on the cross. All right, that is enough of that. Now, would you please turn to the book of Colossians? We'll begin something new here. Colossians is what are called a prison epistle. That is, Paul wrote this to the Colossian Christians when he was under house arrest in Rome, waiting for his case to be decided. And the book of Acts, in the last chapter, tells us that Paul was in Rome for 2 years, and then he was set free. All right. So during that 2 years of Paul languishing under house arrest, he managed to write a number of books of the New Testament, and Colossians is one of them, written between 58 and 60 AD. So in that 2-year period when he's in Rome, 58 to 60 AD. All right. So he says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right? An apostle is someone who is sent by another to represent them, right? To speak for them. Apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. So Timothy is Paul's companion here in the mission of the church. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. All right, now, he calls the Christians in Colossae, he calls them saints. Saints and faithful brethren. Now, we usually call saints dead people with whom we were impressed. All right, so that when we think back, St. Paul or St. Augustine or St. whoever it is, it's some ancient Christian who accomplished great things, and we look back at them and we venerate their memory and use them as examples for our faith. And so we say they're saints. Right? In Roman Catholicism, it's much more involved than that and much more false. But that's the way we often think of saints. But saints is simply a designation for anyone who believes in Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are a saint. A agioi. Agioi is the word in Greek, and it means holy one. A holy one. That is, you have been plucked out of the kingdom of death and the devil, and you have been placed in the kingdom of God and of Christ. You are now God's own possession. You belong to God, and therefore you are a saint. Right? To be holy means that God separates you from that, and he takes you to himself, and you are his. All right? That's what the chief idea of holiness is. Separated from the world of unbelief and brought into God's own family or kingdom, and regarded by him as his special possession. And it's like, oh, you know, what are you doing with that tin can on your shelf? You know, it's just a tin can. Yeah, but it's my tin can, right? That's the idea of being a saint, all right? It's not that this person has worth, personal worth, more than that person over there. It's that the owner regards that person as his own possession. So yeah, it's just an old can, but it's my old can. It's a holy can, right? And that's the point of sainthood. All right. So saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his greeting. That's the way Paul opens all of his letters. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. All right, so there's things that I am thankful for, he says to the Colossians, as he is in prison in Rome. He's writing to them and he's saying, when I think about you, this is what I'm thankful to God for. And then he lists them. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. So he says, two things that we're thankful for. Number one, that you have faith in Christ. And that number two, because you have faith in Christ, you have love to your fellow Christians. You love your fellow Christians, and it shows by your actions. So to all the saints means your fellow Christians. All right? Then he says the third thing that he's thankful for is the hope, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. All right? I'm thankful that you have the hope of heaven. What does hope mean? Hope is one of those words that in secular life, hope means I wish. Right? So it's like a wish. I hope that I get off from work early today. You know, and we wish something to be so. And many times the things that we wish do not take place. Alright, so in the modern world, hope is an indefinite term. But in the Bible, when Paul here says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, he's not talking about something indefinite. He's talking about something that is in the future, but that you already possess it spiritually. So you have an expectation, and this expectation is a confident expectation, knowing that it's just a matter of the fulfillment of it. You already possess it. You already have eternal life, but that eternal life will manifest itself differently on the last day than it does now. And so it is. Hope is not, I kind of hope I get to heaven when everything is done. No, it's not that modern sense. To have a hope laid up for you in heaven means you already possess something in Christ, but you're waiting for its full realization. You know it's coming because it's already been given to you in Christ. You are simply waiting for its time of manifestation. All right? So it's a confident thing. So you already have eternal life. You already have resurrection from the dead. You already have treasure in heaven. It's just that right now you have it in faith, and then you will have it in the full realization of it. All right. So that's the third thing he's thankful for. And then he says, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So he says, you've heard all about this in the preaching of the gospel, the word of the truth of the gospel. And then he describes the gospel. And remember, gospel means good news. All right. He describes it as this in verse 6. Which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it also doth in you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. So the gospel has come to you. How has it done this? In the preaching of the apostles. All right? The gospel has come to you, and it has come in all the world, and it brings forth fruit. The gospel is not empty information. It is the vehicle by which the Holy Ghost does his work. All right? It's not just words. You know, that's why, I don't know, have you ever... I had a Pentecostal friend. He was a Lutheran pastor back in the days before I came over into the Missouri Synod, and he was a charismatic. You know, we used to call him charismatic. I don't even know what they, you know. It's, I'm so out of touch with that stuff. It's long ago in my past, but You know, he was a big time Lutheran charismatic guy. He loved to try to foist all this stuff on his congregation, you know. So he had a nice normal Lutheran congregation, and he was always trying to get them to put their hands up. Ooh, Jesus, you know. He thought it was a real, you know, he thought it was a real accomplishment to get them to sing hallelujah, you know, that kind of stuff, as if that were more spiritual than a mighty fortress, right? Anyway, kind of like Hollywood actors and actresses who think that they've actually accomplished something when they've used dirty language or nude scenes in movies, as if that's kind of like and they talk about it as if it was a brave accomplishment when all it is dirtiness. Alright? It was so brave of you to do that first nude scene in an American, you know, as if that's an accomplishment. Right? Notice how whenever somebody gives themselves over to the weakness of the world calls them brave. Right? So if you suddenly discover that you're really a woman when you're a man, everybody, and then you come out dressed like a woman, everybody, oh, such courage. No. It doesn't take courage. In a world full of corrupt, sinful people, it doesn't take any courage to tell everybody that you're, oh, I'm really a woman. All right? Everybody loves that stuff. It's celebrity entertainment for people. Nobody really cares. You know, the world doesn't really care if you are a guy who thinks you're a girl. All right? It's entertaining to see that kind of stuff. And we go, you know. But the world doesn't really care. And the world is happy to let you say these kind of things. Right? Oh, I've come out of the closet. Or God knows what it is that people say. And it takes such courage. No, it does not. In this modern world, it doesn't. Because every time you admit that you are a dirty person, the whole world will rush to you, embrace you, and slap you on the back. You know where courage comes from? When you stand up as a Christian and say, that ain't right, right? That's courage. Because everybody in the world will look at you and say, judgmental. Ooh, those insufferable Christians. Let's kill them. All right. So the gospel comes to you. It brings forth fruit. Why was I telling this story? I never even got around to saying about this friend of mine. Gosh, I'm getting old. So we used to get together, he and I, because we were both conservatives and we were in this liberal denomination. So whenever we went to the weekly pastors' gatherings, it was always very liberal and anemic. So he and I used to get together once a week to study the scriptures and to help each other with our sermons and stuff like that, because he was a Pentecostal and I wasn't, but he was also a conservative, which I was, and so we both had a high view of scripture, and at least we had that in common, so I could trust him, you know, about his attitude towards the Bible. He wasn't going to come out and say some crazy liberal thing. So we would get together. And I remember this to this day. I was always wanting to get into the text of Scripture and spend time in it. He always wanted to get the Bible study done with so we could pray. Right? He wanted to spend all the time praying and whooping and howling, right? And, you know, and he wanted to get the Bible reading out of the way, you know? And that's why, you know, when you often go to these churches that do that kind of thing, There's very little actual Bible reading. Alright? We have three lessons. We have the lesson, the epistle, and the gospel. Now, that's not a whole heck of a lot, but it's more than many people do. Alright? Especially many, you might get like two or three verses read because the pastor is going to preach and he's using the text. So he might say, oh, turn to Colossians chapter 1 verse 3. And he'll read chapter 1 verse 3 and then he'll go off on it. Right? And that's pretty much all the Bible that you will hear during that day, unless he refers to another passage. So that was the funny thing about this guy was, I was always trying to get into the details of the text, and he was always trying to bring the Bible study to an end so we could whoop it up and pray. And I used to sit there, because I was a nice guy, and we'd pray together, and and I'd be like watching him. And he'd be like working himself up into a tizzy, and I'd be just, and I used to do things to annoy him. Like, he'd go off on this long, slaying the devil with his prayers, just going off. And then it would be my turn, he'd kind of leave a space there for me to jump in, and I'd go, Our Father, who art in heaven. And it used to drive him nuts, Alright, anyway, so the reason was because he really had lost sight of the fact that the Holy Ghost is in the Word, not in your emotional state. And that's, so it says in verse 6, bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Alright, so when you want to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, you make use of the Word and the sacraments, because that's the sleigh upon which the Holy Ghost comes flying to you. All right? He doesn't come out of the blue. He comes by means of the Word, by means of the sacraments. All right. Verse 7. Oh, we are in Colossians chapter 1. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So, Paul, Epaphras, I think, is the guy that Paul sent to Colossae with the letter. Alright, so, they didn't have mailmen in those days. So you would have this guy Epaphras who would be with Paul, and then Paul would write this letter and say, take this to the Colossians, and he would go and bring the letter to the Colossians, and then he would stay there and minister to the people for goodness knows how long. Anyway, so Epaphras is a dear fellow servant who is for you a faithful minister in Christ, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. All right. Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that... All right, now notice, in verse 3, Paul begins a section on what it is he's thankful for. All right, we thank God. We give thanks to God. And then he lists a whole bunch of stuff. Now in verse 9, he says, and this is what we're praying for about you. These are the requests that we're making to God on your behalf. All right, so what is it that they need that Paul is praying that they get? All right, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that, number one, ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. All right. So, that you, number one, you might know God's will, and that you might know it wisely and spiritually. All right. Not just casual. You know, some people think that the knowledge of God is just something casual. You know, I recite John 3:16 and don't think about it all that much. No. You might be filled with the knowledge of His will. Right? And you filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is, not only do you know it, but you know what to do with it. Right? Knowing something but not knowing what to do with it, you know, it's like me, you know, and Larry can testify to this. I know a little bit about plumbing, but I don't know what to do with it. And he knows what to do with it, you know. Larry, help! Right? I know, oh, you think we might need a, you know, such and such? And he's like, yeah, I think so. Right? And I'm like, okay, yeah. So I know, but I don't have wisdom and spiritual understanding of that stuff. But I know enough about it, you know. Well, that's the thing. Not only are you to know stuff, but you are to know what to do with it and what its implications are for your spiritual life. That's number one, that you may know these things and that you might be wise and spiritual in that knowledge. Right, that's number one. Number two, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's King James' way of talking. Number one, walk worthy. To walk is, you know, to conduct yourself. Right? We say we walk. And we talk about a Christian's life as his walk, right? And by walk, we mean conduct, right? Just when you walk, you conduct yourself from here to there. Well, in your life, you have a walk. You conduct yourself in a certain way. And that way is that you conduct yourself worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That is, that you walk in a Christian manner in your life in obedience to the Word of God because you want to please God by your conduct. Being fruitful in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. So you've got to conduct yourself in a way that's worthy of Christ and that you desire to please God, that you are fruitful in good works, not lackadaisical and indifferent, and that you're increasing in the knowledge of God. It's so easy to let things slide as a Christian in your personal life. You're busy with kids. You're busy with work. You're busy with relationships and all the things of this world. And you got bills to pay and you got stuff to do and expectations to meet. And it's so easy to put your spiritual life in a kind of a hold pattern. And then what happens is when you do that, eventually you begin to kind of run out of steam and you kind of get bored and you kind of get listless and you find yourself not caring very much if you please God in your daily life. You are less zealous to be fruitful in every good work, and you're kind of blasé about hearing the Word of God and increasing the knowledge of God. That's why God set up the church in this world. Because He knows that there's only so spiritual that we're going to succeed at being at any given time. And so He wants to give us the opportunity to constantly be strengthened and encouraged and helped, You know, the church is not a gymnasium where you come to exercise your faith. The church is a hospital where you come for chemotherapy so you don't die. That's what the church is. Without the word and the sacraments, you die spiritually. You're dead. All right? You don't come as a strong Christian because when we go to church, I exercise my Christian strength. No. You come as a weak beggar with nothing in your hand to offer. And there in church, through the word and the sacraments, you get the chemotherapy that you need. I'm talking metaphorically here. All right, and that's what church is. It's a hospital for the sick. It is not a gymnasium for the healthy. All right. Let's not get bogged down in this. So we're saying that in verse 9, Paul begins talking about what it is that he prays for the Colossian Christians and for us Christians. And we said, number one, filled with the knowledge of his will in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Number two, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Three, fruitful in every good work. And four, increasing in the knowledge of God, growing in your understanding of Scripture and Christian doctrine. Number five, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now notice the way this verse is worded. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. You know, there's that Popeye takes his spinach kind of thing, right? Power, strength, Christian. And then he says, why do you need this strength? Why do you need this power and strength? So that you will be patient and long-suffering with joyfulness. That is, God strengthens you so that you can put up with the crud, I'm being polite, that life dishes out to you. In this world, we always experience a dichotomy between what we expect and what we get. Right? No matter where it is, your job, home life, relationships, whatever it is in this world, every once in a while, like a little foretaste of heaven, you get almost everything you hoped for. You expect it and you get it. That's rare. Right? That's rare. Most of the time, what we expect and what we get, far different. Right? And that is one of the reasons for a lot of sorrow in this world. We expected something, but we got something else that isn't anywhere near what we wanted. And sometimes that is a source of even mental illness. That you expect something, especially if you really are one of those people who can like talk yourself into a fantasy world. You know, you can convince yourself of realities that aren't really there. And then the reality comes in and it throws you for a loop. Right? So in this world, even as a Christian, even though you know your name is written in heaven, you have the hope of everlasting life, you have all these things by faith, and it's just a matter of time before you experience them in all their glory, right? But meanwhile, your kids are driving you out of your mind. Your work, your boss is dogging you. Things are frustrating at home. Things are frustrating with your friends. You know, all kinds of stuff is not going the way you want it to go. And sometimes, you know, even in church, the things that you're hoping for and expecting don't pan themselves out. You know, you come to church on a Sunday and you're hoping for a blockbuster sermon, and the pastor's had a bad week too. And he's just kind of doing the best he can, right? And, you know, what you expect and hope for and what you get are often very different. And so we need patience and long suffering with joyfulness. We have to have the power of God to enable us to not lose our joy when the world demands patience and long suffering.